Happy Easter. He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is indeed. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. If you are a guest of ours, we want to say thank you for joining this morning. Maybe you came because one of your loved ones was baptized this morning. Or maybe you saw one of our advertisements on Facebook, or maybe one of your friends said, hey, come and be part of this service. I'm glad you're here. Next week, we're going to begin a study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is the apostle's letter to the church that he planted in Thessalonica. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to conflict and suffering in his time in Thessalonica. And I thought it would be helpful if today we examine the events surrounding his trip to Thessalonica, which is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, if you don't have one with you, that's okay. There's one in the chair in front of you. It's page 926 in that Bible. Luke, who is Paul's traveling companion, wrote an orderly account of how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, traveled from Jerusalem all the way to Eastern Europe and into Rome. And so Luke is capturing one of Paul's journeys here in chapter 17 to three towns where Paul preaches Jesus, and there's a similar response each place he goes. And with each town, we get a little bit more detail of what Paul was teaching. But before we begin, I want you to think about Jesus, because what I hope to do today is to challenge your concept, your idea of who Jesus is. There are 1,000 different concepts of Jesus. We all sort of envision Jesus in a certain way. So I want you to think about who Jesus is. What do you see whenever you think of Jesus? Maybe you think of the meek and mild, almost Mr. Rogers. You see him kneeling down with children. Maybe you see him writing in the sand as he defends the adulterous woman from the religious accusers who are ready to kill her. See, there's a Jesus that the world finds palatable and acceptable and safe. Yet as Paul takes the good news of Jesus into a very modern Eastern Europe, he's not exactly warmly welcomed. So what I want you to do is to wrestle with, why would anyone not welcome that meek and mild Jesus welcoming the children upon his knees, the Prince of Peace? Why would anyone not welcome that Jesus? Three cities we see here, similar responses, and I think an explanation of why many rejected Jesus and rejected Paul. Let's pray. Father, we give you so much thanks for what you've done here today. Thank you, Lord, for the baptisms. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in the lives of our people. Thank you, Father, for the way that you're using us to change the Quad Cities. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as we worship you, not only through song, but now through your word. I pray that you prepare our hearts to respond with faith. Lord, who is this Jesus of the Bible, and why would anyone reject him? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. We see here Paul goes into Thessalonica from Amphipolis and Apollonia. There was a synagogue there, and Paul went in. It was his custom. And for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So far, so good. Paul goes in to this Greek city. He finds a synagogue, he begins to reason, he begins to open the Bible, and begins to show them and to prove to them why Jesus is the Christ and why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again. But evidently, Paul's message about Jesus was pretty upsetting. And here's where I want you to challenge. Here's where I want to challenge your idea of Jesus. Would your Jesus upset an entire city? If the Jesus that you believe in, if your concept of Jesus were to come into a city, would he cause riots? Look at what happens here in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So they begin to riot, and they're looking for Paul and his men, and they're staying with a man named Jason. So they go to his house, and they attack the house. And since they can't find Paul, then they bring Jason before the authorities. And listen to the claims. Paul has come in, and in 3 weeks, this is what Paul has done by preaching Jesus. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They have literally rocked the boat of the social order. They have turned the world upside down. That's the accusation. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul goes in, and in 3 weeks, the city is in an uproar, saying that they've turned the world upside down and that there's another King Jesus. Is that the Jesus that you follow? Is that your concept of Jesus? Would there be anyone in your life who would be able to say, you are turning the world upside down? That you're living upside down? That you serve another King Jesus? This sort of took a quick left turn, didn't it? It's going well. Bring Jesus, the good news, the Prince of Peace. Riots. Next, we see that Paul is forced out because now he's endangering not only his own self, but the lives of people that he's associated with. They're about to, they've attacked Jason's house. And we don't even know if Jason is a follower of Jesus. We just know that he gave him a room to stay in. So Paul leaves Thessalonica and goes to Berea. And they arrive there, and again, another synagogue. And it's interesting, Luke says that now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. What was it that made them noble? It was that when they heard the word of God spoken, when they heard Paul speak, they said, we're not gonna respond immediately. We're gonna go back to our homes and we're gonna open the scriptures and we're gonna see if what you're saying is true. And it says that some believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And then here comes the Jews from Thessalonica. They get word that Paul and his team have traveled down to Berea and are preaching Jesus again, and they're upset. It's not good enough that they're out of Thessalonica. Now they go down to Berea and once again begin to agitate and stir up the crowds. Once again, I just ask you, would there be any reason for crowds to be stirred up over the Jesus that you believe in, the Jesus that you follow? So he goes now from Berea down to Athens, and he gives a command. He says, I want Timothy and Silas to come to me. So he's waiting there in Athens, almost like a layover. Luke records in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so it's not that he went there with the intent, he just sort of always lived on mission. Wherever he went, he was ready to give a defense. He was seeing with eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. He was ready and he was aware. So while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He was emotionally disturbed. He was overcome. He was moved by what he saw. Everywhere he looked, there were idols. Full of idols, the city. No doubt there were images and statues of gods and goddesses, but also impressive structures that boast the achievements of man. We still find the Parthenon an incredible feat. But Paul is able to see behind the artistry of all of this. He could see the worship of the creature everywhere that he looked. This city, Athens, is known as the cradle of Western civilization. It is where democracy was formed, modern math, ethics, medicine, all sort of come out of Athens. And as Paul looks around at this modern city, his heart breaks for the people. Because what he sees is gods, gods, gods everywhere. So, being ever ready to give a defense of the hope that is within him, Paul begins to have conversations about Jesus and the resurrection. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So he just goes about his life. He's in a city. He recognizes that these people are very religious, that there's gods everywhere, that they're worshiping the creature, all that they have made. And just everywhere he goes, he begins to have conversations with people. And it gets the attention of some of the philosophers. They also converse with him, verse 18. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul goes into the city. He's not afraid. He's an outsider. He's only sort of passing through Athens, and yet he feels that it is incumbent upon him to have conversations with the citizens of that city and to preach Jesus and the resurrection. And you can see that there is some skepticism and cynicism. What does this babbler wish to say to us? In verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is a court whose role was to adjudicate religious matters. So they had an official court to talk about religion. And so they were brought before the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus had some authority. Socrates was presented to the Areopagus and was sentenced to death for what they claimed was corrupting the youth. He was made to drink a poison out of a cup by the Areopagus. Certainly this was a risk to Paul. I don't know if Paul would have known that, but he certainly put his life at risk by accepting an invitation to go to the Areopagus, especially considering what he was going to say. So Luke describes here that these Athenians are open to pretty much anything new. So they're just constantly wanting to receive new ideas. So they invite Paul to speak to them. Now in verse 22, Paul stands before, in my opinion, probably some of the most intimidating people possible. The Areopagus and the city of Athens was home to some of the world's greatest philosophers. And here's Paul, who had been well-trained in Judaism, but not in secular philosophy. So this would be like one of us going to Harvard to the philosophy department and having the deans of the philosophy department say, "Okay, tell us what you have to say." But Paul is not afraid. So he goes in, he pulls no punches. And where does he begin? He does not begin by making a case for the existence of God. He goes in with the concept of creation. He begins with the assumption that God is real. Why is it safe for him to do that? He recognizes that everyone in that room is religious. And here's a reality. Everyone in this room is religious. and everyone in this city is religious. Now, some may say, I'm not religious. I don't love God. I don't want God. But the reality is that atheists do not exist. Paul begins with what they all have in common, which is religion. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Imagine that. Here's all of these named gods and these buildings, and they're worshiping themselves, and look at what we have done. And then somewhere in the city, there's an altar that says, to the unknown God. The Athenians just formalized what every person alive feels within them. Every one of us knows that there is a God of some sort. He may be unknown to us, but we are all made. We'll see here in just a moment that God makes every one of us with a nugget within us that says you can find God. So he begins here by saying that he addresses this altar of the unknown God, and he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Imagine the audacity of Paul to say, you don't know this God. Here's this unknown God. Here's this void called God in your life, and I'm going to tell you who he is and what he's like. As I was doing my preparation, I came across a quote that I thought just nailed it. And if Paul had gone to one of our modern universities rather than to Athens, he might have said something to this order. Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God, who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you now. You may have come in today with an unknown God or an altar to an unknown God in your own heart. Plenty of worship in your life. Plenty of things that you give your life to. But there is an emptiness and a void, as Blaise Pascal said, that we all have a God-shaped void within us. And what you see as unknown, I want to share with you this morning. So Paul in verse 24, he doesn't mess around. He doesn't make a case for God. He just begins with the beginning. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Why does Paul begin with creation? In Psalm 24, verse 1, we read, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Because God made the earth, everything in the earth belongs to him. He has what is called imperium. Imperium is the highest level of authority to which even kings will submit. He is the highest authority. He is sovereign, not only over the material universe, but everything and everyone who lives in it. In verse 25, it is he who made us, not we who made him. You see, the Athenians, they prided themselves in what they had created. These big, elaborate temples, these beautiful statues, these idols of gold and silver. They could look at these things and they could say, look at what my hands have made. And folks, doesn't that still reside in us today? When I mow my lawn, I look back at it, I walk to the far corners and I get different angles and I look and I see how straight the lines are, and there's a little part of me that says, look at what I have done. Or maybe for some of you, it's a quilt. Or maybe it's a piece of artwork that you have painted, or maybe a piece of woodwork that you can step back and you can say, look at what my hands have created. But Paul becomes very clear here when he says that it is not we who make God, but God who made us. And because he made us, he is sovereign and he is Lord of heaven and earth, which means we cannot control him. See, that's what differentiates between idols that we build with our hands and the God who built the heavens and the earth. I can control a God that I make, and I can build him in my own image. And the things that I value, he values. And the things that I hate, or the people that I hate, he also hates. But our God, the God, the one who made heaven and earth, gives us life, not the other way around. And then in verse 26 and 27, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Once again, we see that God made man. Not only did he make the earth, but he made man. He made you and I. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Within every man is the image of God. See, we are called image bearers. We were made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, there is within us, every one of us, we may not like God. We may hate God. We may reject God. But every one of us knows that there is a God. And because God made man, we have an inescapable knowledge that he exists. But God is not far off and distant as some of us may imagine. You see, this is the plight of mankind, is that we know that there is a God, but he must be far off, because we know that we are not good. We know that we are not perfect. And if there is a God who made everything, then he must be perfect. And so there exists this dissonance, this wrestle within each of us that almost pushes God away because he feels too far off. In verse 28, Paul quotes some of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul says there, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. This is the beautiful truth and reality of the gospel, is that there is a perfect and holy God who created us and wants to be near to us. It says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul warns that the chief sin among mankind is idolatry. He warns the Athenians that your idolatry, these images that you have made, the thing that you worship as human achievement, he doesn't even act as though there's some good in religion. He doesn't even say it's good that you're religious, it's good that you want to seek God. He just says, repent. Idolatry, no matter what form it takes, inherently leads people from the worship of the one true living God. And so Paul says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. God is perfectly justified in looking out over his creation and bringing judgment to the world. And that day is fixed, and he commands everyone everywhere to repent. Now, this is an interesting and very exclusive statement that Paul makes. So here we get a sense of why the city of Thessalonica and Berea and Athens can be riled up into a riot. Because even as I'm saying this, some of you in this room, the temperature is going up a little bit. And because you hear what I'm saying and you hear what Paul is saying, it's Jesus or judgment. That's a very exclusive statement, especially in a world that is very religious. How is it that Paul could make such an exclusive statement? And why would I, on Easter Sunday, when many people have come here, why would I make an exclusive statement like that? Two words: the resurrection. Paul says that there is a day that is fixed on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is an assurance. In this life, the resurrection is an assurance that God loves us, that he makes a way for us to know him, knowing that we would never come to him, he comes to us. And the resurrection is the assurance that God loves us and has made a way to him. And in this life, the resurrection is an assurance of salvation. But in the life to come, it is an assurance of God's righteous judgment. The resurrection is the stake in the ground around which all of this revolves. Paul says that if Jesus did not come up out of the grave, if Jesus is still dead, then all of this is nonsense. C.S. Lewis coined the phrase that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And if he didn't come out of the grave, then he's the former two, a liar or a lunatic. Because everyone expected Jesus to do what dead people do, which is to stay dead. So when the Romans crucified Jesus at the Jews' request, they expected that he would stay dead. Now, they expected that his disciples would come and steal his body and claim that he came out of the grave, which is why they put trained soldiers in front of the stone so that that would not happen. If Jesus stayed dead, then all of this is nonsense. But if Jesus came out of the grave, then this demands a response. You see, in Luke 9:22, Jesus predicted about his own life. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day rise again." So if Jesus stayed dead, then we just need to eradicate the memory of Jesus as the greatest manipulator of all time. But if he didn't, then he is Lord. And I read somewhere, I believe it was Chuck Colson, whose turning point was Watergate. When 12 men who were, Colson says, are among the most powerful men in the world, could not keep alive for 3 weeks. And then he looks at the apostles, 12 fishermen, tax collectors, and carpenters, untrained, many of them in their early 20s, go to their death decades later, defending not what someone had told them, but what they claimed to have seen with their very eyes. 12 men die defending their own eyewitness testimony. And so if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he really is God, because he was crucified not for being a nice guy. Mr. Rogers doesn't get crucified in any city. He's just nice. He's pleasant. He's a peacemaker. Jesus was not crucified for being nice. He was crucified for claiming to be God. And if he came out of the grave, then what he said about himself is true. And what he said about God is true. And it requires a response from you. Because here's the reality. You cannot believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not respond in repentance to him. You can be religious. You can get entrapped in all kinds of religious things. You can get swept up in the sentiment of Easter. And coming to church can be just like getting your family photos taken and getting the Easter ham and doing the egg hunt. And none of those are bad things. But when this becomes just like those things, and that's all it is, sentiment, then that is an insufficient understanding of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be and what the Easter story is about. The resurrection requires a response. Back in verse 3 of chapter 17, Luke says that Paul explained that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. I think that I've articulated why it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. If Jesus stayed dead, he'd just be like the thousands of other men who claim to be religious leaders and wanted people to follow them. But if he rose from the dead, then it sets him apart altogether and it validates everything that he claimed. But why did Jesus have to suffer? Why was that necessary? In Psalm 24, again, we see here the psalmist David asking a question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" We might say, "Who can know God? Who can be near God? And who shall stand in his holy place?" The answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Do you see why idolatry can't just be built upon? Like you worship a God, that's good, but let me tell you about another God that you can add to that, and that's okay too. And whether you worship that God or whether you worship this God, as long as you're sort of religious and worshiping a God, then you're in good shape. No, because David wrote here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that those who will ascend the hill of God, those who will get to God, are those who have clean hands and a pure heart, and do not lift up their soul, who do not worship what is false. Now, can any of us with intellectual integrity say, I have clean hands and I have a pure heart? There is nothing that God can hold against me. I've never done anything wrong. And I've never had a wrong or a false motive. Of course not. Of course not. Paul says, he states the obvious in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can ascend the hill because none of us has clean hands and a pure heart. However, in Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to what? To enter the holy places, to ascend the hill, to be with God. Why? Or how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Why was it necessary that Jesus suffer? So that you and I, who have unclean hands and impure hearts, would have a way to ascend the hill to God, to dwell in the holy places. And how is it that we do that? It is through the blood of Jesus. And when you add to that 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus was crucified as an innocent man, pure heart, clean hands, and yet God made him sin, made him to be sin, made him identify with your sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's for that reason that Paul makes this very concise and poignant statement in 1 Timothy 1:17. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Each one of you should believe this because it's true. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Each of you should believe that because it's true. Sin deserves death. This is what God, who created the heavens and the earth, who created mankind, who gets the right to say how things go, sin deserves death. Sin deserves death. I heard an illustration, because some of us think, well, why would a little lie deserve death? You know, it's just a little lie. I sort of do it all the time. Why would that deserve death? That's the only thing I'm guilty of, is I just lie a little bit. And this man that gave this illustration, he said, imagine that you slap someone in the face. And that someone is, you know, you're a kid and that's your brother. Does that deserve death? Probably not. What's the penalty for slapping your little brother? You might get a little spanking or get sent to timeout. But now let's change the person. And now you've grown up a little bit, and now you're going to slap your mother. Does that warrant a bit of an increase in punishment? Sure does. You might go to jail for slapping your mother. Some moms are like, get them. You might go to jail for battery. You slap your mother or your wife. Now let's elevate it once more. And now it's no longer your wife, but now it's a police officer. And things are heated. And you hit the police officer in the face. You will certainly go to jail, if not worse. And then finally, one more step. And now you're standing in front of the President of the United States. And you rush the podium. And you hit the President. And the Secret Service sense that you are an increasing threat. You continue to be a threat. Folks, you very well may die for a slap. You see, when we try to rationalize sin, we imagine how we would respond to sin if someone did it to us. But we are not God. And even the slightest slap elevated to that level is worthy and deserving of death. But Jesus died your death so that you may escape what you have deserved. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So what does this have to do with you? Well, if you're following Jesus, don't be surprised that people will tolerate and even welcome a version of Jesus that portrays him as meek and mild. That Mr. Rogers type of Jesus, whose primary objective and aim and goal is to make our lives better and easier and more prosperous. But don't be surprised if these people reject the Jesus who was resurrected, whose claims to be Lord over everything and everyone, the Jesus whom God appointed to judge the nations, the Jesus before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. This Jesus is not safe and cannot be controlled, cannot be sentimentalized, and therefore is unacceptable to many. So do not be surprised if your friends and neighbors and relatives and coworkers begin to riot when you begin to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection demands a response. As the worship team comes back, I now want to talk to those who may not be following this resurrected Jesus. I want to encourage you to live like the Bereans lived. In verse 10 through 15, Luke records that Paul spoke the gospel. He presented to them the gospel, the crucified, the buried, the resurrected Christ. And they went home and they examined Scripture and they said, is this true? Because if this is true, here's the thing. I'm bringing you to a point of decision. If this is not true, then there's no value in this. This is not about how to make your life better. If this is not true, then it is the most manipulative and deceitful lie ever made up by man. But if it is true, then that means that you also will stand before God one day as judge. I'm holding out before you death and life and imploring you, as Paul did, to be reconciled to God. But don't procrastinate like some of the Athenians did, because their response was, some of them mocked and some of you are mocking. This is nonsense. Fine. I don't insist that you believe this. I'm telling you the truth. The resurrection means something. It is proof that Jesus is who he said he is. And some of you will mock. Others will say, there's always tomorrow, just as the Athenians did. They said, we'll hear you again about this. But Paul left town. After this, Paul left. Those Athenians never heard Paul again. And some of you will leave today and you'll never hear the gospel another day in your life. But there are others of you in here. When I say this is true, you believe that this is true for the first time in your entire life. You know that there is a God, and you know that that God loves you, and you know that that God sent Jesus Christ to die for you so that you would have clean hands and a pure heart, so that you can ascend the hill to God and to be in his holy place, that you can have the assurance that you are a child of God. The only question on Judgment Day will be not were you a good person, because the answer to that from everyone will be no. The answer is, did you accept the forgiveness won for you by Jesus on the cross, and did you repent of your sin? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you say, Jesus, you are my King, I will follow you. And if you believe in your heart, not an intellectual thing, not a check the block, not a fire insurance, not let me add this to my other religions, but I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to climb the highest mountains. You don't have to go into the lowest valleys to find God. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. So, brother and sister, I ask you to repent. Turn from your sin and turn toward Jesus. Be baptized and follow him as Savior and Lord. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for an empty grave. Thank you for a blood-stained cross. Thank you that you give us Jesus' righteousness, because I don't have clean hands and I don't have a pure heart. But because of Jesus, because he is Lord, because you raised him from the dead, I can know you as my Father who loves me, who made me. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing.